In my experience, when somebody asks me, how do you know the will of God? They usually have some particular decision in mind, such as, whom do I marry? What college do I go to? Or should I take this particular job? So let me ask a question this morning. Does God have a particular will for you concerning marriage or the kind of occupation you go into, or maybe even your location of where you live? Now, these are really critical questions. Is there this one person God has picked out for you to marry? And suppose you don't figure that out and marry the wrong person. I've met people who thought that was the case. Does God have one particular occupation for you to go into? And if you don't pick that occupation, you're out of His will. The whole idea is this. Does God have an ideal plan that is uniquely designed for every detail of your life? Well, that's the question I would like to answer this morning. And to begin, I'm going to invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What I'd like to do is speak specifically about the very areas that I mentioned a moment ago: marriage, occupation, and location. So I'm going to start with marriage. While you're finding 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let me just tell you that this deals with marriage. So the question is, does God have one particular person picked out for you? Some would say yes. They would argue that God picked out Eve for Adam. Now, let me tell you, Adam had no choice. It was Eve or nobody, and he chose Eve. The other place we know in the Scripture of God picking out a mate is in the case of Rebekah. God picked out Rebekah to marry Isaac. That was the will of God in that situation. Now, here is the question. Is that the norm? Does God do that always in everybody's life? Or are those unique cases? Well, you can begin to answer the question by the fact that they're the only two cases in the Bible. That leads us to the conclusion that those were special cases. They were unique. Obviously, Adam had no choice. I mean, he had to, whoever God created was going to be his wife. And in the case of Rebekah, it was to be a part of God's program, and he had to go back to his kindred to find somebody to marry. Other than that, there are no illustrations in the Bible of God picking out somebody for you to marry. So you can marry whomever you wish. Now, some are going to say, wow, I've never heard that before. Are you sure the Bible teaches that? I am positive the Bible teaches that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry, to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, this verse is talking to a widow, and Paul is saying to that widow, if your husband dies, you can marry anybody you want to. Only there's one restriction. If you're a Christian, God says you need to marry a Christian. So, when it comes to marriage, God does not have one particular person picked out for you. Being happily married is not so much about finding the right person as it is about being the right person. So the issue is, from the biblical point of view, that you be the kind of mate God instructs you to be. Other than that, and being a Christian, you can marry whomsoever you will, and that verse says that. Wow. That's interesting, contrary to what some Christians teach. But let me suggest that this demonstrates that there is freedom within the will of God. Now, in this series on the will of God, we've looked at the perfect will of God, which means God has told us in His Word what He wants us to do. We've also looked at a personal will of God. He's given us a gift. He may put us in a particular place. He may even allow us to suffer for His name's sake. But within that revealed will of God, there is freedom. And nothing illustrates that better than the whole marriage situation. But what about other areas of your life? How about occupation? Does God have a particular occupation picked out for you? And I'm going to say, yes, in a sense He does. I would look at your talent. Some are gifted in one area or another. That is an indication of what I take it God would like for you to do as an occupation. We've discussed the whole fact that God gives us all spiritual gifts, and that might indicate what God wants you to do. If that spiritual gift is, say, something like being an evangelist or teaching, then that's the will of God for your life, that you use your time and effort in that pursuit. So there is a sense in which God has a will in our occupation, and the way we know that is by our talent or our spiritual gift. Other than that, the Bible never makes your occupation part of the will of God. In that sense, there's freedom. You can choose to do what you want to do. The book of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 9, "Whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might." So when it comes to occupation, I would say find your passion and give yourself to it. All right, how about location? Well, I discussed this in the second sermon in the series in some detail. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I suggested that as a general rule, you are to stay where you were when God saved you. Now, let me underscore the little phrase, as a general rule. Because embedded in the passage where God says, stay where you're planted, He then implies that if you can improve yourself, do that. You're not restricted to being where God found you when He saved you. You can change locations. You can change positions in life if that is to your advantage. So, does God have this special place picked out for you? Not necessarily. No. You could live wherever you wanted to live. I mentioned the fact that there's a fellow who wrote a rather exhaustive book on the will of God. His name is Gary Friesen. And after examining all these passages on the will of God, he says this, "The idea of an individual will of God for every detail of a person's life is not found in the Scripture." Later in his book, he says, "God does not have an ideal, detailed life plan uniquely designed for each believer that must be discovered in order to make correct decisions." And I agree with that. Now, here's what I'm saying. You want to know the will of God? Read the Bible. The revealed will of God for us is that we be conformed to the image of His Son, that we grow to spiritual maturity. As we saw last time in 1 Corinthians 7, what matters is keeping the commandments of God. And let me go one step further. The great commandment is we love one another. We love God, and the second, I should say, is likened to it, that we love one another. So, within the revealed will of God, that I obey what He says, and primarily I'm interested in being a loving person, there is freedom. There is freedom for you to make choices in life and still be in the will of God. If you're a righteous, loving person being conformed to Christ, you got all kinds of freedoms beyond that. The way I've illustrated this in talking with people individually is to say, imagine a rancher has a ranch, and he puts up a fence, and he puts cows within that pasture. Now, what the rancher is saying is, you can't go beyond the fence, but within the fence, you can graze, you can lie down, you can go over to the pond and drink water. As a cow, you can wander all through that pasture. You just can't go beyond the fence. Now, that's something of what I think the Bible is teaching about the will of God. He puts up fences. And he says, but within that, there is freedom. Suppose a young boy comes to his father and says, I want to go outside and play. What would you like for me to do? And the father says to the son, I want you to go do something you enjoy doing. Don't get hurt, and don't hurt anybody else. So the young kid goes outside. A few minutes later, he comes back and he says to the father, but what game do I play? And the father says, I don't particularly care. I don't want you to do what you enjoy doing. I don't want you to get hurt, and I don't want you to hurt anybody else. Go have a good time. A few minutes later, the kid comes back and says, well, there's two games out there. One's baseball and one's football. What is your will? Do I play baseball or football? And the father says, you know, I really don't care. Here's my will. Enjoy yourself. Don't get hurt. And don't hurt anybody else. Now, that's something of what the Bible is saying. God puts up fences. And frankly, those fences are for our protection. And within that revealed will of God, there is freedom. You have all kinds of freedom to make all kinds of choices. Now, having said that, it produces a huge problem. Then how do you make good decisions? What kind of decisions are you to make? So I would like to spend the rest of the time talking about biblical decision-making. You ready? Here's what I would say. Number one, you want to make good decisions, godly decisions, biblical decisions? Number one, pray for wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask, and God will be very generous to give it to you. So I would say if you're facing a decision that is not revealed in the Scripture, then ask God for wisdom. Now, I just said the Bible teaches you can marry whomsoever you will, right? But there are a lot of people you shouldn't marry. There are a lot of Christians you shouldn't marry. So what do you need? A lot of wisdom. And how do you get it? Well, God says the first thing you need to do is simply pray for it. Ask God to give you wisdom in which one of these Christians you should marry. Because some are more difficult than others, frankly. All right, that's the first thing I would tell you to do. The second thing I would tell you to do is seek wise counsel. In the book of Proverbs, we're told four times to seek a multitude of counselors. There is safety and wisdom in a multitude of counselors. So, don't make this decision by yourself. The more important it is that you talk to people, that you talk to some godly Christian people that can give you some insight and wisdom into what you should do. I think it's rather interesting that the Bible speaks about wise, sensible, spiritual leaders that ought to be able to give wise counsel to other people. For example, God told Moses, I'm now going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 1, quote, choose wise, understanding, knowledgeable men among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. Later in the same chapter, God told these judges, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. End of quote. I find that very fascinating. In the Old Testament, if people needed to make decisions, they didn't just pray and get some divine revelation straight from God. God provided leaders who would give them wise decisions. And so Moses was instructed to pick wise, sensible, spiritual leaders. The same thing is true in the New Testament. The spiritual decision makers in the New Testament are called elders. And the qualifications for them are given in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and Titus chapter 1. And one of the qualifications is that an elder is to be sober-minded. That particular Greek word means to be sane and sensible. It describes somebody who has balanced judgment. So both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God provides spiritually-minded people who are to give instructions to others. Now, let me tell you how far God takes this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there was a dispute, and they were going to secular judges to resolve it. And Paul says this, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? You see, according to the Scripture, God has provided in His Word, in His body, the body of Christ, and in His Word, spiritually minded people who ought to be able to give you wise counsel. So, ask God for wisdom, which is in His Word. Go seek wise counsel from other people. And I have a third suggestion. Make a wise decision, which is another fancy way of saying, you got to choose. Make a decision. Having consulted the Lord and spiritually minded people, you must decide. Now, how do you do that? I'm going to read to you a number of passages of Scripture where the apostles made decisions. And I want you to listen very carefully how they made wise decisions. Ready? Here we go. Acts chapter 6, quote, then the 12 summons the multitude of disciples and said to them, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek ye out from among you six men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who may appoint over this business. Did you hear what they said? It is not desirable. That's the basis on which they made the decision. Incredible. Let me give you another one. This comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Quote, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our beloved, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. End of quote. Notice what Paul says. We thought it good. He didn't say, I got some direct revelation from God to make that decision. I just thought it was a good thing, and I sent Timothy to go help you. In Philippians chapter 2, quote, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly to you. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministers to my needs, since he was longing for you all and is distressed because you heard that he was sick. End of quote. But again, listen to how Paul made the decision. I thought it was necessary. I thought it was necessary. Another, this time 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And when I come, whomever you may approve by letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I also go, they will go with me. If it's fitting? Yeah. God didn't give them some direct revelation. Paul said, I'll make the decisions based on if it is fitting. Now, I'm simply trying to point out that the apostles made decisions based on it is not desirable, we thought it good, I considered it necessary, if I consider it necessary, and if it is fitting. Wow. Those are the kinds of things they use to make decisions. Now fasten your seatbelt. It's going to get really interesting. If you've got a financial problem, maybe you should go to a financial advisor who may not be a Christian. Maybe you should get some financial advice from a financial expert. You know who taught that? Jesus. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus said that unbelievers sometimes know more about money than the children of light. So take a lesson from them. And he tells a parable about a guy that stole money from his employer. But his point is, not that he was a thief, his point is he used some wisdom in handling a financial situation. And Jesus is saying, sometimes unsaved people know more about money than we do. So maybe you should go to a financial counselor for financial advice. Now fasten your seatbelt again. It's going to really get interesting. I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I read to you verse 39. Paul is giving advice to a widow. And he's saying, look, you can marry whomsoever you will. Then he says this, verse 40. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. What? Paul is saying, look, you can get married to whomsoever you will, but I think you'd be happier if you were single. Now, what intrigues me about that statement is he's considering her happiness part of the decision. Right? If you really want to be happier, don't get married. That's what he's saying. Now, that's not for everybody, because early in the chapter he said not everybody has that gift. But the point is, he's considering happiness as part of the decision. Incredible. I've never heard that preached before. But that's what he's saying. In other words, it is certainly a measure of the greatness of God's love that the matter of one's own personal happiness is permitted as a valid consideration in the process of decision making. It's not the primary factor, but it should be a factor. Now, I'm talking about making wise decisions, right? And part of making wise decisions is things like, we thought it was good. We considered it necessary. We thought it was fitting. All that's part of making wise, godly decisions. That's the way the apostles did it. But let me add one more thing. I think part of making wise decisions is common sense. Now, the problem with common sense is it's not common. But I say, use your common sense. As a golfer approached his first tee, a hazardous hole with a green surrounded by water, he debated if he should use his new golf ball. Deciding that the hole was too risky, He pulled out an old ball and placed it on the tee. Just then he heard a voice from heaven that said, "Use the new ball." Frightened, he replaced the old ball with the new one and approached the tee. Now the voice from above shouted, "Take a practice swing." With this, the golfer stepped back and took a swing. Feeling more confident, he approached the tee when the voice again rang out from heaven, "Use the old ball." You do not need a voice from heaven to know to use an old golf ball when hitting over water. That's just common sense. And that's the kind of decisions we ought to be making. Now, let's pursue this some more. What I am telling you is that you should be making wise decisions, right? Now, what does that look like? Well, I have found two suggestions. The first comes from a theologian named J.I. Packer. He has written this, and I'm going to quote him rather extensively. He wrote an article entitled Making Right Decisions, and in it he said, quote, "If we want God to guide us, our attitude needs to be right. Here are some guidelines as to how we can play our part in arriving at right decisions. First, we must be willing to think. It is a false piety, supernaturalism of an unhealthy sort that demands inward impressions with no rational basis and declines to heed the constant biblical summons to consider God. God made us thinking beings, and He guides our minds as we think things out in His presence. Second, we must be willing to think ahead and weigh the long-term consequences of alternative courses of action. Often, we can only see what is wise and right and what is foolish and wrong as we dwell on the long-term issues. Third, we must be willing to take advice. It is a sign of conceit and immaturity to dispense with taking advice in minor decisions. There are always people who know the Bible, human nature, and our own gifts and limitations better than we do. And even if we cannot finally accept their advice, nothing but good will come to us from carefully weighing what they have to say. Fourth, we must be willing to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves. We must suspect ourselves and ask ourselves why we feel a particular course of action might be right and make ourselves give reasons. Boy, that one's particularly good, isn't it? Fifth, we must be willing to wait. Wait on the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms, and it is a necessary word, for the Lord often keeps us waiting. When in doubt, do nothing, but continue to wait on the Lord. That was J.I. Packer. I found another article once that was published in Discipleship Journal. And this author suggested that you consider the following 7 questions before you give yes to a new opportunity. 1. Will my spouse and children be adversely affected if I say yes to this? 2. Is this new opportunity likely to place undue stress on my mind, emotions, and/or body? 3. Am I fully aware of all that is involved in this commitment? 4. Could this new opportunity determine my effectiveness in already existing commitments? 5. Will this opportunity enable me to use my God-given spiritual gifts and natural talents? 6. Would it be better for someone else to do this? 7. What are my motives for considering this opportunity? In other words, use some common sense. Talk to some people that perhaps have more insight and wisdom than you do, and then make a decision. I think that is what the Scripture is teaching. So let me sum this up and see if I can put it in a way you never forget it. Within God's revealed will, which is in His Word, and within His providential placement, there is freedom for you to choose your own course of action, even in the areas of marriage, occupation, and location, so that you can make wise decisions. The Bible does not teach that God has an ideal will He will reveal to you through inward impulses or outward signs. Let me repeat, within the revealed will of God, you have freedom to make wise decisions. Now, I want to close by talking about freedom. I think I've made it clear in this series that you have the will of God revealed in His Word. So if you want to know if you're in the will of God, I say again, read the Bible. But within that revealed will of God, there is freedom. The best way I've ever heard this illustrated is as follows. Adam was hungry. He'd had a long, challenging day naming the animals. As the sun began to set, Adam discovered that he had worked up an appetite. "I think we should eat," he said to Eve. "Let's call the evening meal supper." Proof positive he was from the South. "Oh, you're so decisive, Adam," replied Eve admiringly. "I like that in a man, and supper has a nice ring to it." As they discussed how they would proceed, they decided that Adam would gather fruit from the garden and Eve would prepare it for their meal. Eve set out to his task and soon returned with a basket full of ripe fruit. He gave it to Eve and went to soak his feet in the river until supper was ready. He'd been reviewing his animal names for about 5 minutes when he heard his wife's troubling voice. "Adam, could you come help me for a moment?" "What seems to be the trouble, dear?" "Well, I'm not sure which one of these lovely fruits I should prepare for supper. I prayed for guidance from the Lord, but I'm not really sure what He wants me to do. I certainly don't want to miss His will on this very first decision. Would you go to the Lord and ask Him what I should do about supper?" Adam's hunger intensified, but he understood Eve's dilemma. So he left her to go speak to the Lord. Shortly he returned, and he appeared perplexed. "Well," Eve probed. "He didn't really answer your question," he answered. "What do you mean? He didn't say anything?" "Oh yeah," replied Adam. But he only repeated what he had said earlier during the garden tour. "From every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat. I assure you, Eve, I steered clear of that forbidden tree." "But that doesn't solve my problem," said Eve. "What should I prepare for supper tonight?" From the rumbling in his stomach, Adam was discovering that lions and tigers are not the only thing that growl. So he said, I've never seen such crisp, juicy apples. I feel a sense of peace about them. Why don't you just prepare them for supper? Maybe while you're getting ready, you'll experience the same peace I have." "All right, Adam," she agreed. "I guess you've more experience in making decisions than I have. I appreciate your leadership. I'll call you when supper is ready." "Okay," replied Adam. "I'll get back to the bank and soak my feet." Adam was only halfway to the river when he heard Eve's call. He was so hungry, And he jogged back to the clearing where she was working, but the anticipation evaporated as he saw her face. More problems? Adam, I just can't decide what I should do with these apples. Should I slice them, dice them, mash them, bake them to a pie or a cobbler or a fritter or dumplings? Oh, if we could just polish them and eat them raw. I really want your help. I also want to be certain of the Lord's will on this decision. Would you please, dear, just one more time, go to the Lord with my problem? Well, since he didn't have any better solution himself, Adam did as Eve requested. When he returned, he said, I got the same answer as before. From any tree in the garden, you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Adam and Eve were both silent for a moment. Then Adam said, you know, Eve, the Lord made that statement as though it ought to be to fully answer your question. I'm sure he could have told me what to eat and how to fix it, but I think he wants us to make those decisions. It was the same way with the animals today. He just left naming them up to me. Eve was incredulous. Do you mean that it doesn't matter which of these fruits we have for supper? Are you telling me I can't miss God's will in that decision? Adam explained, the only way you could do that is to pick some fruit from the forbidden tree. But all of these fruits are all right. Well, I suppose we could eat them all. Adam snapped his finger and exclaimed, yes, that's a great idea. We could have fruit salad for supper. Eve hesitated, what's a salad? Now think about it. God tells you what to do and what not to do in His Word. And you may freely go do anything within those parameters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Word that reveals to us your will. But Lord, thank you for giving us some freedom. Rather, we'd sometimes rather have you make all the decisions for us. But Lord, thank you that you didn't do that so that we can learn to make wise, godly decisions ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.